Please turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And here the Apostle Paul, you remember, is writing to believers in that great city, which was the very seat of empire at the time in when he wrote, and the Caesars reigned not only in that city but over so much of the known world. And it is in that atmosphere and under those circumstances that he writes, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Let me convey you back then, friends, both in thought and in the scriptures, to those scenes which unfolded in the praetorium one auspicious Passover day in Jerusalem. And there you will recall the governor of Judea at the time, Pontius Pilate, has sought to achieve two objectives: to simultaneously uphold Roman law and also to placate the angry Jewish crowd outside, but he has failed in his purpose to do so, even though he has just falsely beaten a man whom he had declared to be innocent, and has also heard from the lips of that crowd outside this charge which he had not previously heard, that the prisoner before him made himself the Son of God. Or this indeed was the charge which the crowd would have brought against him, or the reason they sought the death penalty against him. Now, Pilate, in a state of some frustration and doubtless some confusion, has now returned into the building, taking the prisoner with him, and again seeks a conversation with him, and went again into the judgment hall, we read John 19, verse 9, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. And we remarked upon the silence of the Lord Jesus on this occasion as to why it was that now Pilate should not receive an answer to his question, when formerly he had received quite a thorough discourse from the Lord in the verses of chapter 18 that we considered regarding the nature and the mission and the origin of the Lord Jesus himself. And we said that Pilate in this instance exemplifies what is the case with all persons who walk the face of this planet. They are each given a day of opportunity and of grace, occasions when they come under the sound of the truth or gain some consciousness of the being and person of God and the way of salvation. And alas, that the vast majority, much like Pilate, harden their hearts against it or stop their ears against it or seek to defer it or to delay it or to laugh it out of court or to skeptically reject it or seek to philosophize it away, even as Pilate had been seen to do at the conclusion of that previous exchange with the Lord Jesus. And no one can ever say when the day of grace and opportunity for them will end. There are perhaps those who presume that they can put religion or thoughts of faith out of their minds until they are older, perhaps, or until they are upon their deathbed, or until they have time or need for it, never considering that future opportunities may not come. And even here, Pilate is beginning to prove that. His opportunity to hear and to believe and to do that which was right is fast fading away. The sand is running through the glass for Pilate, even though his physical life was not at this time in any great danger. We considered the exhortations of Scripture. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Pilate, in a fit of pique against this prisoner and his silence before him, says, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And we said that Pilate really condemns himself by his own words here. He acknowledges that he is the person, at least legally and humanly speaking, who can influence or alter the course of events. But likewise, he makes it evident that he intends to act according to his own pleasure, irrespective of the guilt or innocence of the prisoner before him. And yet, even as he condemns himself, the Lord Jesus reiterates something of that answer to Pilate that he gave before. Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Here the Lord Jesus is indirectly again attesting to his own origin, which is not from this earth, which is not from below, but is from above. Ordinarily, Pilate and Pilate's authority would have no jurisdiction, no power over the Lord Jesus, because he is not of this world. But here it is evidence that the sovereignty of God has placed the Lord Jesus in this position, beneath the authority of Pilate. And it is from this point that we continue today, and I would like us to consider in a little more detail this remarkable statement here in verse 11, where Jesus, speaking directly to Pilate for the last time chronologically, says, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now, my friends, contained within this short answer, the brief span of the words of this verse, are contained those two great doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We have contained in this verse something about the nature of God and of God's power. We also have something about the nature of human accountability and human sin, all compressed into this short statement. We consider then these things in turn, firstly, respecting God's sovereignty, and particularly the sovereignty of God over human authorities, God's power over human power. And it is fair to say that Pilate exemplifies this truth very particularly and very especially. As we have come through this study, we have considered something about Pilate, what his likely origins were and how he came to his position as prefect over Judea and the extent of his authority, and also the nature of the man in his administration, how that he survived for longer almost than any other prefect of Judea in that office through his clever management, as it might be called, of the people over whom he reigned. He was a political maneuverer. He was quite skilled at the art of political management of people, and this he exemplifies. But you see how these very characteristics made him precisely the man for this occasion, made him exactly the right kind of person to accomplish God's purposes on this particular day. We can scarcely think of anyone else who would have done what Pilate did, at one and the same time announcing the innocence of his prisoner, seeking to uphold and at least play lip service to Roman rule, and yet at the same time give consent for his crucifixion in the interests of placating the Jewish populace and maintaining his own grip on power. You see, these were the things which God in his sovereignty would accomplish on that day, to have this manifold testimony made to the innocence and the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have it at the lips of men, Pilate, the Jews, Herod, to have it at the lips of unbelieving men and women that the Lord Jesus is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And yet, at one and the same time, it was in the purpose of God that the Lord Jesus Christ should be made a sacrifice for sins and should die a sinner's death and should be with the wicked in his death and numbered with the transgressors as had been prophesied. And you see how Pilate's way of working, how Pilate's form of government and his way of seeking to balance the demands of Roman law against the desires of the people over whom he sought to rule, made him the perfect candidate for accomplishing both things. For giving this seemingly conflicted outcome, multiple statements of the innocence of his prisoner, whom he would still ultimately condemn to death, God raised him up for precisely this moment in time. The sovereignty of God and the hand of divine providence is so plain to see in the life of Pilate and in the events of this great day. Indeed, it is true of Pilate as it was true of Pharaoh many years before, as we read in Romans chapter 9, "For the scripture saith, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That's Romans 9, verse 17. And you see how those words were so true of Pilate. He was raised up by God for this very purpose, that there should, on this day of all days, be this great manifestation of the glory of God and the accomplishment of God's divine purposes. You see, my friends, we have the benefit of spiritual hindsight. We have the benefit of spiritual insight. And we see the events almost from God's divine viewpoint in the Gospels. We are most familiar with the events of this day and what would be accomplished and what would be done upon it. Whereas, of course, the average person in Judea would have witnessed events from the other end, would have perhaps recalled that day when Pilate was installed as prefect in Judea, and when the news was first announced, and when the man first took up residence in Caesarea, doubtless with great pomp and ceremony, and would then have heard about Pilate and about his behavior and about his occasional outbursts of violence against the people. You remember those other events that we considered, both from secular history but also from the Gospels, how Pilate, on occasions to enforce his rule and to terrorize the populace, would see to it that certain persons were eradicated and met with a violent end. And if you or I had lived at that time, we might have thought that Pilate was this evil man, this Gentile man, this wicked person, and have wished perhaps most of all that he could be removed from office and that somebody else or somebody different or somebody better might be in that place. And we could be forgiven for thinking like that, viewed from a human perspective, because we would not have known then at the time, day following after day, events succeeding in chronological order, what God was purposing, what God was planning. Or perhaps if we had been given a slight insight into it, and perhaps if we had been given a glimpse of the future, and if we had known that this Pontius Pilate would be the governor who caused that the Lord of glory, that the incarnate Son of God, should be put to death and crucified, armed with that little bit of knowledge or information, why surely it would have only confirmed us in our suspicions. And you would have been more sure than ever that Pontius Pilate was the worst possible thing that could have ever happened for Judea, and that anybody would have been a better alternative than him. And yet, my friends, for this very purpose, God raised him up. You see how dangerous a thing it is for us, with our limited human understanding, from our very confined and restrictive perspective upon things, to attempt to dictate to God what he should do in the affairs of states and nations and people, to try and predict what is going to happen by virtue of a certain individual or person being elevated to a position of power. We cannot know. We do not know. And it is foolish for us to seek to interfere in what might rightly be called the secret will of God. Because you see, God was in control of the appointment of Pilate from the moment he appeared on the scene. Indeed, from long before that, God had sovereignly ordained that these things should happen, had decreed who Pilate's parents and grandparents and antecedents should be, had brought him into being and gave him life and gave him his career in the Roman army and brought him to prominence and to the attention of those in positions of authority who made the choice of prefects in various parts of the empire. God was sovereign over it all. Working towards these very events here described in John 19. But my friends, let us not imagine that Pilate or that Pharaoh are somehow exceptional, and that these were individuals who would be in positions of authority at critical moments in human history, in the history of the Hebrews, in the history of the New Testament and of the Gospel, and therefore God intervened in these cases. But the rest of the time, God allows things to proceed by other means, and that his back is turned, or that his eye is looking away, or that his hand is not upon other events, other persons in authority and power. Not at all. God's sovereignty is universal. God's sovereignty is perpetual. God's sovereignty is always at work. It is just that in the case of Pilate, in the case of Pharaoh, in the case of Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar, we can see from the scriptures, behind the scenes, we can gain from the scriptures a divine perspective upon things. These are just the cases where we are allowed to intrude into the secret will of God and see his sovereignty at work. It is equally true for anyone and everyone who is brought to positions of power and authority. It is true in all matters of state and affairs of countries and nations and government and politics. God is sovereignly controlling it all. Even at this moment in time. And my friends, it is fair to say that certainly over recent years there has been great political upheaval in governments around the world, in this country, in numerous European countries, in America, and there has been some truly dreadful men and women seemingly promoted to positions of power and authority. And viewed from our limited angle, from our understanding of things, we say these are wicked men and women. These are foolish men and women. They are like the Pilates and the Pharaohs of our day. They are dreadfully impaired and corrupted characters. And we think, surely, if we were in positions of control, in positions of influence, we would have things otherwise. We would have better people in positions of power. We would change the course of history. My friends, we cannot see what God is doing. We do not know his secret will. We do not know what judgments he is bringing to bear by virtue of these corrupted, sinful men and women in positions of power. But one thing we can be assured of, he is in control. He is working out his good and perfect will, even with these corrupted and impaired instruments. As we sang in our hymn, he everywhere hath sway, and all things serve his might. His every act, pure blessing, is his path, unsullied light, when he makes bare his arm, who shall his work withstand? God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all these things. And my friends, it is true, as the other verse of that hymn says, regarding ourselves, no profit canst thou gain by self-consuming care. And you know, it is all too easy in days such as these in which we live to become incredibly vexed and anxious and overwrought about the state of national politics and about the condition of government and the state of those in power, and to expend any amount of time and effort and anxious care and mental energy contemplating these things. Indeed, there are some people, alas, there are many Christians who seem to be utterly absorbed and preoccupied by precisely this thing. My friends, what a foolish waste of our time it is. We do not find, as we read the history of the New Testament, that the disciples mounted rallies against the Roman government, that Peter or John were marching with placards around Caesarea against Pilate's excesses. We do not see that there were protests against the Roman government by true Christians. We do not find that Paul wrote to Christians in Rome at that center of that corrupt and wicked and sinful system and said to them, rise up against Caesar and do what you can to overthrow him because he's such a wicked man and because of his excesses and because of his debauched behavior. No, he wrote to Christians in Rome and said, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Incredibly difficult though it may be, and though it may offend us perhaps to have to do so, it is our duty whilst we live in this present evil world, so far as we are able, to live in subjection to those who are in authority and power in this world. And that includes at every level of life and society, whether it be those to whom we are accountable in our families, who are perhaps our parents or our elders, those to whom we are responsible and to whom we are subservient in the workplace, whether they be our managers or line leaders or those who are over us in a work situation, whether we are talking about local government or national government or international government, the same applies. There is no power but that which God has ordained. There is no one who holds an office, a position of responsibility or influence, but God has put them there. They could have no power, Christ himself says it, unless it were given them of God. If they are the president, if they are the prime minister, if they are the king or queen, if they are the governor or the counselor or the boss, they hold that position because God has sovereignly appointed them to it. And of course, in the majority case, they will be unbelievers. They will be sinners. They will be wicked men and women, because the majority of this world's population are unbelievers and sinners and wicked men and those who are ungodly. We should not be surprised at these things. We should not be shocked at them. It was ever so, and it will ever be in God's ordering of human society. Our responsibility is to be subject to them. And you think, well, surely this is going to be incredibly difficult, and surely this might bring us into all kinds of danger and hazard. My friends, surely there was no godly individual ever more hazarded by subjecting himself to ungodly authorities than the Lord Jesus Christ on that day of Pentecost, that day of Passover. There he is before Pontius Pilate, a wicked Gentile Roman governor who within a few hours' time is going to sentence him to death. And the Lord Jesus, of all who ever lived upon this planet, of all who ever walked its streets, the Lord Jesus surely would have been most justified in saying, I'm not listening to you. I'm not giving any adherence to you, Pilate. You're merely a representative, an agent of Rome in this country. You're a corrupt individual. You have blood on your hands. You are a sinner. You are about to sentence to death the incarnate Son of God for political expediency. The Lord Jesus could at once have called upon 12 legions of angels and been conveyed out of that scene and overthrown them all in an instant. But he does not. He actually says, Pilate, in this moment, you have power over me. Do you notice that? The Lord Jesus actually says that. He says, thou couldest have no power over me. What is the implication of that? That Pilate did, in that moment, have a degree of authority and power over the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was so because the Lord Jesus willingly submitted himself and subjected himself to it. And my friends, here is our example. Here is our example of how to live in this present godless and wicked society. Because if ever we think the 21st century is wicked and degenerate, you need only read of the excesses and the debauchery and the wickedness of Rome and of its governors and of its politicians to see some striking parallels to this present day. And yet the Lord Jesus here puts himself under the power of such a man as Pilate. And the Apostle Paul there in Romans 13 re-echoes that same statement, that same behavior. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. We do not allow ourselves to be compelled to disobey the law of God. Of course, the Lord Jesus would not have done that if Pilate had instructed him to blaspheme, if Pilate had instructed him to violently attack one of his guards or his soldiers. Of course, the Lord Jesus would not have done it. But in this matter, the Lord Jesus submits himself to Pilate's authority. Because the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, knew that from an eternity past, this very man, this Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, in these few years AD, had been raised up for this very purpose. God is sovereign over the world's leaders and rulers. So many verses we might refer to in this particular, but let me just bring a few from Proverbs chapter 8 and hear the Lord Jesus speaking in the prophetic language of Proverbs 8 as the embodiment and personification of wisdom. It says in Proverbs 8 verse 15, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. Whilst the same thing is reiterated in Proverbs 21, where we are told, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. In Daniel chapter 4, we have a passage in Scripture written by one of the greatest world leaders of all time, by Nebuchadnezzar the Great, a man who had a remarkable experience and was given a remarkable understanding of the sovereignty of God over himself, Nebuchadnezzar the Great. And he says this in chapter 4 of Daniel and verse 34, and at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? It is him, it is God, who raisest up whomsoever he will. And occasionally, as this same chapter tells us, it pleases God. Verse 17 of Daniel 4, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." God, in the accomplishment of his sovereign purposes and his providential plans, raises up characters like Nebuchadnezzar, a man who would be responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of the Jews, and the burning of the temple. And yet God raised him up for that very purpose. Pharaoh, who would be responsible for the deaths of thousands of Hebrews, including infanticide of their children. God raised him up for that very purpose. Pilate, who would sentence to death the incarnate Son of God. God raised him up for that very purpose. He is sovereign. There is no power but that which God ordains. The powers that be are ordained of God. And it behoves us, so far as it lieth in us, to submit ourselves unto their judgment and their jurisdiction, so long as it does not contravene and contradict the commands of God, which hold first place and are primarily incumbent upon us. So here we see the sovereignty of God, even over a man like Pilate, especially over a man like Pilate. And to mention again these two verses in Acts, to which we have made frequent reference already, Acts 2, verse 23, "Him, the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." God determined that these events should happen and that his Son should die. And likewise, in chapter 4 and verse 28, "Against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." God was sovereign over Pilate, his appointment to office, and the decisions which he made on this most auspicious Passover day. Does that, therefore, exempt Pilate from any blame? Is Pilate some sort of automaton? Is he a puppet being manipulated by a sovereign God entirely against his own will, and therefore no charge of sin and no blame can be pointed at Pilate? Far from it. Far from it. Do you see how Pharaoh was judged for his sins with the dreadful overthrow in Egypt? Do you see how Nebuchadnezzar was punished for his sins, being transformed through some mental breakdown into behaving like an animal for a period of time, as is recorded there in Daniel? Pilate, likewise, is accountable for his actions and is reckoned a sinner. The Lord Jesus there in the text before us in John 19 says, "Thou couldest have no power over me, against me at all, were it not given thee from above." And then goes on to add these words, "Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now, what is the implication of those words? That Pilate was completely free of blame? No, indeed. The Lord Jesus does not say, "Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee has sin, and you, Pilate, have none." He says, "He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Therefore, clearly, Pilate is reckoned a sinner by the Lord Jesus Christ on account of this that he does here. In the time that remains to us this evening, my friends, I would like us to deal with this somewhat difficult question about whether there is a degree or whether there are degrees of sin. It's a very important question for us to tackle with, because here the Lord Jesus speaks of a certain individual, he that delivered me unto thee, having the greater sin. So what are we to understand? Are there some sins that are more sinful than others? Or are they all alike sin? Well, let me first bring to your attention certain verses which seem to indicate that all sins are alike sinful. So here, for example, in 1 Samuel 15, we hear God's prophet giving this teaching to the Hebrews, and particularly to that King Saul. Here in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, he says, well, let's begin in verse 22, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And here Samuel appears to put all upon a level, sins of stubbornness and a rebelliousness of heart, with which perhaps we must confess we are all guilty, with sins that we might consider extreme, witchcraft and idolatry. Likewise, you might recall our Lord's own words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, where he challenges the Pharisees and the Jews who boasted themselves that they never broke a word of the law, in particular in relation to things like adultery and murder and so on. And there the Lord Jesus challenges them. And he says that whether or not they have gone to those extremes, that lust is tantamount to adultery and that hatred within the heart is tantamount to murder. And likewise we have, for example, that word in the Epistle of James that says that he who is guilty of one, that he who offends in a single part of the law is guilty of it all. And these verses, if we took them by themselves or took them out of context, might seem to suggest that there is no gradation of sin, there are no degrees of sin, that it is all the same, that it is all equally bad. But then, of course, we must consider other verses. And there are so many places that we might turn to. We could, for example, come through the Pentateuch and the Old Testament books of the law and see how that particular sins were highlighted as demanding particular punishments. Not everything in the Jewish code warranted the death penalty, for example, but certain sins did so. And likewise with the sacrifices, we observe that certain sins required the making of a sacrifice for atonement to be made, but others did not. And likewise, we might observe that whilst to the Jews there was given a very extensive code of conduct and an entire book of the law, it pleased God to enshrine only 10 commandments onto tables of stone as his moral law. Now, similarly, we could come into the New Testament and read such parables as the Lord gives, where he speaks, for example, of a servant who owed a great deal of money and a servant who owed less money, using that state of indebtedness as a measure, if you will, of sinfulness in the sight of God. And likewise, if we read in Luke chapter 12, the Lord speaking another parable of servants who did not obey their master in his absence, he says this, Luke 12, verse 7, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall he be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And here the Lord again seems to make this point that there are certain circumstances where the sin is aggravated, where the sin is exacerbated, and is therefore worthy of greater punishment. And so it behoves us to ask, well, what then is the answer to these things? How do we reconcile together those verses that seem to suggest that all sin is alike sinful, and these verses, our text included, which seem to speak of greater sins? Well, my friends, let us perhaps understand it something along these lines. Sin is like death. We know that death comes in by account of sin, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, even before they have done any deed, by virtue of their fall in Adam. All are sinners, and all, says the Scriptures, are dead in trespasses and in sins. And you cannot get more dead than dead, it is true to say. And in that sense, all sin is equal. All sin is fatal. All sin is death to the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And yet, my friends, when we come to sins individually, we may say that it is the state with some that, yes, they are dead in sin, but alas, they have gone to a much greater state of corruption and decay in sin than others have. And we do have to acknowledge that certain sins are different to other sins. And that for different reasons. For example, there are those sins which are committed in the mind only. Sins of thought, sins of intent. Now, my friends, these are bad enough. Any such sin proves a man guilty of eternal condemnation. But then there are other sins which engage not the mind only, but perhaps also the mouth, and we give expression to them, and we speak those things that we were sinfully thinking. Well, now that sin is exacerbated. It is aggravated. And then, alas, there are those sins which do not stop only in the mind, do not stop only in word, but go on to produce actions in the whole body. And here we must say that that sin now has developed threefold and has affected every part of our being. There are those sins which are committed in private. And these sins are fatal. These sins are deadly. These sins warrant an eternity of condemnation. But alas, there are also those sins which come out in public and thus can cause great offense unto others and bring shame upon a person's testimony and can bring dishonor to the Lord and thus begin to aggregate more and more sins unto themselves and become greater still. There are those sins that we are guilty of once, and alas, this in itself would sentence us to an eternity of hell, but there are those sins that are committed again and again that a person may persist in. And here we must conclude there is a multiplying of sin. There are sins that we may commit, and they all offend against God. But then there are those which also offend against our bodies, or offend against our fellow man, or offend against fellow believers, or offend public decency, or offend the law of the land. And you see how these sins are increased and thus exacerbated and aggravated. And thus it is that to Pilate the Lord Jesus says, Pilate, you have sinned. Yes, he did. Pilate, by his own admission, had just declared he was going to do what he wanted. The law disregarded. There he was, vaunting his own power to release or to condemn. Pilate was, alas, abusing his public office and the trust placed in him by his Roman overlords. There he was, seeking to act by political expediency and not by what was legally justified or right. Pilate had great sin. Sin exacerbated by the fact he was committing it in a place of public trust and of high office. But, says the Lord Jesus, he that delivered me unto thee hath still greater sin. Now, exactly to whom the Lord Jesus here refers is open to some question, but let us say, Caiaphas, the high priest, supposedly, had been responsible for delivering Jesus unto Pilate. And Caiaphas held office, not in secular affairs only, but in religious matters. How serious is this? Not to abuse a secular office, a place of civic government, but to do so in a place of religious authority, to whom an individual, to whom people look not only for guidance in legal matters, but guidance in spiritual matters. For Caiaphas to be thus impaired, for Caiaphas to be committing sins in a place of religious authority, is a matter of great exacerbation. And likewise, Pilate had not the advantage of thousands of years of God's word and of prophecies going on before him. But Caiaphas did. Caiaphas was raised a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Caiaphas was great high priest. Caiaphas, year after year, with his own hands, enacted those events which typified the Lord Jesus and which set forth the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus would make. Caiaphas, against his own understanding perhaps, had even made a prophecy concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had every advantage. He had no excuse. He could not plead ignorance. He sinned not in darkness only, but he sinned against light. And he sinned against great light. And that, says the Lord Jesus, is a great sin. Or perhaps the Lord Jesus, by these words, intended not so much Caiaphas as Judas Iscariot. And my friends, what shall we say of the sin of Judas Iscariot? Here is a great sin. For he had not simply the Jewish law, the Old Testament, to his advantage. He had the ministry and witness and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, from the time of his baptism to that last meeting in Gethsemane. What an advantage Judas had, how close he had been to the truth, how much of it he had heard. If any man was without excuse, it was this man. If any man had every advantage and every help and every support against sin and in favor of righteousness, it was Judas. And yet Judas, alas, wrought upon by the devil. But this, you notice, no mitigation, no excuse, the devil's part in it notwithstanding, Judas committed a great sin indeed, exacerbated and aggravated because it was done against such light and such opportunity and such advantage. And yet, my friends, before we leave this scene entirely, let us dwell upon this thought. There is that verse which speaks of the Lord Jesus being delivered up. And it does not speak of him being delivered up by Caiaphas or delivered up by Judas. It says that he was delivered up for us all. Delivered up for your sake and mine, fellow believer. Delivered up not simply through Pilate's sin, or Caiaphas's sin, or Judas's sin, but delivered up because of your sins and mine. Now, my friends, in the mercies of God, We have been spared from committing sins like those of Pilate in public office, sins like those of Caiaphas in religious office, sins like those of Judas in the face of such great spiritual advantage. But whose sins were most concerned with these scenes at the Praetorium here before us? Let me tell you this, my friends. The Lord Jesus, on that Passover day, did not suffer for Pilate's sins. Pilate was an unregenerate man. The Lord Jesus Christ did not bleed upon the pavement for Caiaphas's sins. Caiaphas, alas, we must conclude, was an unregenerate man. The Lord Jesus Christ did not wear the crown of thorns or suffer the scourgings and the stripes or wear the purple robe or climb Calvary's gloomy hill for Judas's sins. For he was that son of perdition who we are told was lost. But my friends, he undertook all those things and suffered all that he suffered for your sins and for mine. Let us not leave these scenes, nor shut our Bibles, nor our minds upon them until we consider this. We are those for whom he was delivered up. Our sins, more than any of those whom we have just described, our sins were those of greatest significance and greatest import on that day, because it was for your sins and mine, fellow believer, that the Lord Jesus suffered in order that we might be forgiven. May we be solemnized and blessed by the thought of it, for his name's sake. Amen. By singing the hymn 202. 202, we shall sing the first five verses. Who my Saviour, this hath done? Who could thy sacred body wound? No guilt thy spotless heart hath known. No guile hath in thy lips been found. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed, pointed the nail, and fixed the thorn. Number 202, singing the first five verses. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.